Turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, James chapter 1. We are continuing to work through this very powerful book written by a preacher, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. While you are turning there, let me just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have your precious holy word complete, inerrant, authoritative right here. It's right here, Lord. We can read it. We can understand it. These are the words of life, the words of salvation, and Lord, we cherish them. I pray, Lord, that as your children, we would spend lots of time in your word, that we would study it with a desire to apply it to our day-to-day lives. I pray, Lord, that your word would do its work in our hearts to transform us and cleanse us from the inside out so that we can be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please minister to us this morning through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we lost another great saint, an unusual saint, a really unusual Christian spokesman of the last, 20 years or so this week, Phil Robertson, who was the patriarch of the Duck Dynasty crew. He passed away, I believe, early this past week. An interesting guy, not exactly what you would have pictured when you thought of someone who would faithfully carry forth the gospel of Christ, but he did. He didn't look the part. He often said, "If you think I don't look right, you should have seen John the Baptist." And he did this, and he's right. Number of famous quotes from him, like, "There's two kinds of people who don't have beards: women and youths." So. But he was a fun character, and he was very faithful, and he made a great example through their television show of what it means to be a good Christian man. He spent the first 28 years of his life running from God. He was in open rebellion to God. He was an alcoholic. He said his primary focus as a child of the 60s was on doing what everyone else was doing, getting high, getting drunk, and getting laid. That's how he devoted all of his time and attention to the first 28 years of his life. His sister wanted him to come to Christ in a very, very bad way and convinced her preacher to go and talk to him. It took a few tries, but he finally did come to faith in Jesus Christ. And his problem with the gospel was not, "You're a sinner." He said, "I knew that." Like, that was absolutely clear to me. He's like, "I knew I was a sinner." So the hard part for me was believing that I could be forgiven. And so once convinced that he could be forgiven, he took the gospel lock, stock, and barrel, and he lived it out for the rest of his life. One thing that he was very good at was not blaming God for the mistakes, the sins, the errors that he had committed. He took full responsibility for those things. He didn't try to find a way to pin it on somebody else. He understood that he was a sinner in need of grace. One of the elements of our contemporary culture right now that I think would have not set well with him is our culture's incessant and lazy philosophy that goes something like this: "Well, there's a reason for everything." That is true. There is a reason for everything. But what is often meant when people say, "Oh, there's a reason for everything," is that whatever happens to you in the course of your life, it must be because God did it, and it's part of some mysterious, mystical master plan to help mold you and shape you into the person he wants you to be. Now, true, there can be times where we don't understand why God is at work, you know. I'm a faithful believer. I'm sitting in a mobile home in Kentucky. Man, a hurricane plows through, or a tornado plows through, turns my home upside down. I lose everything. Why, God? Why? There might be a reason for that. Maybe God's going to use this time of trial and trouble to draw you closer to him so that you are totally dependent on him, and you're going to learn some valuable life lessons through that. So yeah, there could be a reason for that. What I don't like is that oftentimes, though, people say, "Well, there's a reason for everything," to somehow make God the reason for the bad consequences that they're suffering in life. Well, I'm sitting here, got no heat, got no lights. They shut the electricity off on me. The power company did. There's a reason for everything, though. I don't know what it is. Well, I do. It's because you're an idiot. You took your disability check to the casino in Charlestown and spent it all, and now you can't afford electricity, and it was shut off. That's the reason why you're sitting in a cold, dark house. Not because God's got some supernatural, mystical plan for you. You did the wrong thing, and now you're suffering the consequences. Well, doctor says my liver's failing. I've got all these health complications, going to need surgery. I don't know what's going on, but there must be a reason for everything. Yeah, the reason is for 30 years you drank Jim Beam out of the bottle. Of course your liver's failing. Don't blame God because you do dumb things, sinful things, and then suffer the consequences of those things. That's kind of where we left off when we were working our way through the book of James last week. He's knocking down these excuses that Christians use for disobedience or lack of faithfulness or a fruitless Christianity. And one of those excuses was blaming God for temptation and for caving into sin. I'm going to pick up with verse 13, which we covered last week, and we'll just use that as our launch pad into the new material for this morning. James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There's the life cycle of sin right there. We looked into this last week. This is the Christian version of, there's a reason for everything. The Christian version is, God caused it to happen. And James says, no, do not blame God because you ran off with your secretary. Do not blame God because you spent all of your money on fruitless things and now you have nothing to eat. The sin that is happening in your life is because the lusts in your heart saw an opportunity to get scratched and you took the bait. That's where sin comes from. And sin, if kept alive in your life and in your heart and allowed to grow and fester, is going to bring forth death. That's the way this works. Now, on the other hand, God is not causing you to sin. God is not tempting you into sin. But God is also not the overprotective helicopter parent who keeps all forms of evil away from you. He's going to allow occasionally things to come into your life that challenge your faith, that cause you to have to sit up and go, well, I really want to scratch that itch, but the Bible says I shouldn't. What am I going to do? Those are tests of your faith that help build your spiritual muscles and transform you into the believer that you think you are or that you want to be. I can go to the gym and I can stand around and I can look at people exercising. I'm not going to get any stronger if I do that. It is only when I pick up something really heavy and try to lift it that I'm stressing out the muscles, putting them to the test to see what I'm capable of and to build up the strength so that I can get stronger and capable of doing even more. So God doesn't cause us to sin. He doesn't entice us to sin, but He does allow this sin-cursed world to come into contact with us and put our faith to the test. The first step in rehabilitating any prisoner is to get him to admit that he did the crime, that he did something wrong. For us, we also have to admit we are responsible. We are culpable. We are the guilty ones when we sin. Phil Robertson fully accepted that. He understood that. If you don't like hearing that, there are plenty of other places you could go this morning and you can hear, there must be a reason for everything. But it's not biblical. God did not cause it to happen. Well, I would never fall for that. I would never think that God caused me to sin. Apparently somebody does. Some believers somewhere think that God can be blamed for their sin. Otherwise, James wouldn't have added verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. If the Bible tells you not to be deceived, the chances are good you're going to be what? Deceived at some point. So don't be deceived. Don't take the bait that false teachers dangle in front of your face. It is so tempting and our culture promotes it so heavily. Find someone else to blame for your sinfulness. And James says, don't do that. It is liberating. It is refreshing. It is therapeutic to confess your sin before God. And it's biblically correct. God is not some sadistic monster who pushes his own children into sin. He cannot do that. God is good. He can only do good. Out of his goodness, he sent his son to be our Savior. He instructs us from his word as a result of his goodness. He disciplines us for our good because he is good. He corrects us. He instructs us. He nourishes us. He refines us. Why? Because he is good. And those things are good for us. We may not always like it, but what he does for our own good. Sometimes it's compassionate love, sometimes it's tough love, but it's always love because it's from God and God is good. How do I know that? Because I read ahead to verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says, look, God is the giver of only one kind of gift, good gifts. There's two words being used in verse 17 for gift or gifting, and this English translation is trying to point out those differences. Every good thing given, that's a Greek word that places the emphasis on the giving of the gift, the giving of the gift, the act of giving. And in this case, it is a perpetual, unceasing flow of useful, beneficial gifts given to us by God. Every good thing that is continually coming to us, and the thing that is continually coming to us is the perfect gift. That emphasizes the gift itself. That steady flow of useful, beneficial gifts yields a collection of gifts for you and for me that are perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Remember as a kid opening your favorite toy? Oh my gosh, I'm so excited! 18 size D batteries required. Oh, I can't play with it until I get the batteries. God's gift do not need batteries. They come complete, perfect, perfect size, perfect fit, perfect in every way, just for you, just for me. These aren't material gifts. These are spiritual gifts that come down from above. So what James is saying is that for the child of God, the perfect gifts are always coming down, flowing our way like a river glorious, if you will. The first gift from God that James mentioned already back in verse 5 is the gift of wisdom. He says, ask for it and it's yours. No strings attached, no holds barred. I delight in providing wisdom. God generously gives it. But wisdom is not the only gift that we get from God. There are many facets and flavors of God's goodness, and it all comes down to us from the Father of lights. That is a really weird name for God. And as far as I know, it's only used here by James. Why, in the context of the giving of good and perfect gifts, would James refer to him as the Father of lights? I think it is harder for us to fully appreciate the value and the gift of light. We have electricity. If we need light, bing, flip the switch, and voila, the house is bright as we want it. But if you think back for the thousands and thousands of years where people did not have the benefit of electric light, when the sun went down, you had a candle. Maybe you had a lantern. That's it. Everything outside of your perimeter, darkness. Without light, I mean, light is life-giving. If we had no light, we would die. We would grope in the darkness. We could see nothing. We could know nothing. We'd be in constant danger because evil things lurk in the dark. But God is the source. He is the originator. As James puts it here, He is the Father of lights. And so because of Him, we have light. Specifically, lights, meaning that God not only provides us with the light of the sun by day, but with the light of the heavenly bodies during the night. These lights, while not as bright, have been incredibly important to people all throughout history. Travelers over land and sea for centuries have looked up into the night sky to make sure they know where they're going. Because those lights are always there, reliable. They don't move. They're always fixed in place, which is why we can use them to guide and direct our path. And they are provided for our sakes by God. We can read the night sky like a map. And it's reliable and it's steadfast. Christopher Columbus, Captain Cook, Magellan, all those great explorers plunging through uncharted waters at least knew the direction they were going because they could read the night sky. And it's so nice. I mean, the sun rises every morning in the east, right? Sets in the west. We can count on it. The night sky, the North Star, is always the North Star. It's never suddenly the East Star or the West Star. We don't look up in the night sky and see constellations that are out like our Christmas tree lights, right? They're always there. They're always on. The sun never sets in the east or the south. You can count on it. It's reliable. And just as it is reliable and light is reliable and light is a gift from God and God is the Father of lights, just as we can look at the light that is ours and it guides us, it directs us, it lights our path, it leads our way, and it gives life. God is the Father of those lights. And so just as He's the giver of that good gift, He is the giver of all good gifts. And the reliability of those light sources and the fact that they remain fixed in the heavens speaks to the next phrase about the giver of good gifts. He says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's an important aspect of God's goodness. You and I are not the subjects of some fickle, moody God. If you know anything about Greek mythology or Egyptian mythology or the Roman pantheon, you know those gods were not good people. They had adulterous affairs and incestual relationships, and they could get angry, and they could get intoxicated, and they could do all kinds of terrible, awful things. And their prophets, air quote prophets on the ground, would explain, oh, well, that natural disaster happened because Hercules is upset, or this happened because so-and-so had an affair with such-and-such. And they would blame the things that happened on the earth on the fallibility of their gods. We do not worship a God like that. Our God does not fulfill carnal desires or execute on a whim. Just, I love you one day and hate you the next. That's not the God we serve. We are the beloved children of a generous, giving God who never changes. And He showers us with a reliable, unending stream of complete, perfect gifts, totally for our benefit. That's what He does. Oh, really? Yeah, oh, really? Really? Because I came to faith in Christ, and because of my new faith, my unsaved friends have completely abandoned me. They don't want to hear from me anymore. They say I'm always talking about the Bible. They don't want to be around me. My family thinks I've joined some wacky cult. They've written me out of the will and kicked me out of the house until I get my head screwed on straight. They don't want to hear from me. I lost my job because I stood up for what was right in a place where they often do things that are wrong. And the government's after me now because of something I posted online praising the Christian religion, and we live under a godless government. So you explain to me how I'm getting a flow of good and perfect gifts, because I'm just not feeling it right now. That's a legitimate concern. It doesn't always feel like we're getting good gifts. The psalmist David, very open and honest about his feelings toward God. We all sometimes feel parched, abandoned, misled, punished, even though the Bible says that we are at the receiving end of a river of good gifts. But we live by faith, and we let those challenges strengthen our spiritual muscle. We see our faith lived out day to day when we are living and working and breathing and making right choices in a rotten, dark, sin-cursed world. And we praise God for that. You're right. The Christian walk is not always sunshine and lollipops, but stay with me. You and I are receiving good gifts. The Bible says so. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So He goes about by demonstrating His point by talking about the very first good gift that every single one of us receives, and that is the gift of salvation. James writes it this way, the words His will are at the beginning of the Greek sentence, emphasizing it. In other words, out of God's will, out of God's plan, out of God's desire, He is providing us with a path, a means of a second birth, a road, a trip, an open door to heaven. This second birth comes to us through the word of truth. The first great gift we enjoy is the gift of our salvation. Phil Robertson used to say, when he'd give his testimony, he'd say, "I was born of a woman, like many of you were. And that birth from that woman is what put me on this earth." He said, it's that second birth you need to get you back off it again. And he's right. That is God's greatest perfect gift, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose finished work on Calvary's cross paid the penalty for our sin, your sin, my sin. Jesus Christ's work on Calvary's cross opened the door to heaven, washed us white as snow, filled us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteed us a place in heaven and eternal life. And we know that, and we learn that through the word of truth. We are born again and we have eternal life, and we are adopted into the family of God, and we learn how that happens through the word of truth. Our sins are forgiven, our eyes are open, there's a new song in our mouth, no harm can befall us, no foe overtake us, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the Spirit there, because our faith is in Jehovah. How much would you pay for the assurance and confidence that you have that comes from your faith in Jesus Christ? How much would you pay for that peace that passes all understanding? How much would you pay for the renewed sense of purpose, for the biblical worldview that you have, for the lack of guilt over unconfessed and unforgiven sin that you enjoy on a day-to-day basis? We rest in the assurance that we will be with our Lord and our redeemed loved ones forever because of the finished work and the great gift of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure that if you could talk to Donna Moser or Uncle Leo or Phil Robertson and say, "Well, do you want a refund? Was it not what you thought it would be, I don't think anyone's going to take that deal. I think they're incredibly happy with the arrangement that they made and the great gift that they opened that day they accepted Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "You know this, my beloved brothers and sisters." Which I think is very interesting because we often think about the lost not listening to or taking seriously the Word of God, the Word of truth. But James here is not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. As believers, you know this. You know that Jesus is your Savior. You know that Jesus has cleansed you from your sins. You know that Jesus is preparing a place for you in His kingdom. You know that you are loved. And so if you know what it is to be saved, you know how you got there. You got there by listening and humbly submitting to the Word of truth. You heard the gospel, your heart was touched, you got a little upset because you don't like being called a sinner, but upon further reflection, you realize, you know what, I am, I know it, I need a Savior. You cried out to Him, and because of His grace and your faith, you are now born again in Jesus Christ. Therefore, now everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. So when God's word is spoken, you and I are to do some things fast or to do some things slow. Pump the brakes in some cases, step on the accelerator in others. The first thing James tells us to do is that you and I are to listen quickly. Be quick to hear. That means attentively. You're supposed to lean into it. You're supposed to want to hear what the Word has to say. This book is written by God and it carries His authority. I don't care if you don't listen to what I say. I make mistakes. This, no mistakes. Perfect in every way. Yet another of God's great gifts. It is infallible. It is complete. It pierces right through the bones and marrow to your heart. It exposes that sinfulness in you, inside you, and gives you the opportunity to honestly assess it, confess it, and have it forgiven. So you and I are to sit and listen to the Word and let it do its work. Be quick to hear. Drink it in. Have a readiness and eagerness to hear and assimilate the Word of God into our lives. Amen, brother. You preach it, them lost people, man. They need to hear that gospel. They need to respond in faith. That's what they need. Couldn't agree with you more. Absolutely. But this is written to those who are believers already. So just because you came to faith in Christ doesn't mean you automatically know it all. You still have some learning to do. If you don't, you're perfect. And if you think you're perfect, you're not perfect. You're just proud. You're arrogant. So you probably have the most learning to do. You got saved because you stopped for a moment. You closed your mouth. You opened your ears. You softened your heart. And you received that word that changed you from the inside out. This is also not just how you get saved, but how you continue to grow in your salvation with a closed mouth and open ears. That's how this works. These are not prerequisites for salvation. They are the habits and qualities of a true disciple. So step one, be eager and ready to absorb the Word of God. Be quick to hear. Step two, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. I don't know. I hear what you're saying, but what about, well, I don't know about that. I disagree. Well, in my opinion, here's what I think is true. None of that matters. It is counterproductive to your growth as a believer. Receive the word, and before you dismiss it, chew on it, meditate on it, think about it, wrestle with it. It's okay. But don't shoot your mouth off and throw out some very baseless reason why you can't or shouldn't or don't have to do whatever it is God's telling you you should do. Open ears, closed mouth. Step 3, be slow to anger. Huh? Be slow to anger. As I prepared for this particular passage of Scripture, some of you weren't here, but a few months ago we had a woman stand up in the middle of church and start shaking her finger at me and telling me how wrong I was about what I was saying and about how you all are a bunch of Kool-Aid drinking dopes. And then she stormed out of the building. That's what James is talking about. Be slow to anger. Actually, the word anger here is not the outburst that we had a year or so ago. It's that anger that is there when you're sitting there listening to the message like this. Alan, do you see that? You know what I mean. We sit there and we hear what's being preached and read from the Scriptures and we don't like it. Hey, you need to extend forgiveness to the person who did that evil thing toward you. That person who hurt you so badly, you need to forgive them. I don't like that at all. Hey, a true believer gives back to God. You know, the typical amount is 10%. It's been happening since the earliest days of the book of Genesis. True believers give back to God a portion of what they receive from Him. Hey, marriage is supposed to last forever. I know you two are going through a rough spat right now, and everything in you says to walk away, but get back in there and fight. Try to preserve it. Make it happen. Make it last. Hey, the Bible says that real believers, genuine believers, go to church regularly. And he doesn't mean on Mother's Day and Christmas. If he talks about giving one more time, if he talks about that one more time, if he says that word one more time, that's the anger that James is talking about. And if you feel that way about things that are clearly here. Now, I can stand up and preach some nonsense like, women shouldn't wear pants ever. That's not in here. If you're upset about that, I'm upset about that because it's not biblical, so we shouldn't be preaching that. But if it's truly here and you don't like it, don't shoot the messenger. Ask yourself, think to yourself, why does this irritate me so much? Because as long as you sit there, if you've ever had kids, and you turn to them and say, look, your room, I wouldn't put a pig in your room. They would be embarrassed. Well, you need to get into your room, and you need to clean that room. And the kid just sits there and goes, I need to clean that room. God's like, do not act that way when I am telling you you need to clean whatever. Like, take it to heart. Think about it. Well, in my opinion, okay, let's compare your opinion, you, fallible, sinful, carnal human being, to the authoritative word of God and see who wins. Never going to work. Never going to work. So if you're sitting there stewing, you're not hurting anyone but yourself, and your spiritual growth is at an absolute standstill. You'll never make it past that roadblock, past that hurdle. Believe it or not, many of us learn things from Scripture that we do not like, things that we do not want to hear, things that sound counterproductive. Forgive my enemies? Why? But they're there. And we have to do them. And we must do them. It does no good to get angry about them. As a matter of fact, verse 20 says, for a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. You and I will never grow as Christians if we sit there sizzling in our seat. It doesn't work that way. Anger does not lead to godliness. Cain got angry with God and murdered his brother Abel. Moses was told to speak to the rock to get water to pour from it, but Moses was irritated and angry. He struck the rock instead. It cost him entrance into the promised land. King Saul was angry and jealous of God and David and tried to exterminate God's anointed leader. Jonah was angry that God wanted him to go to Nineveh, so he went the other way and ended up in the belly of a whale. You will not grow if you sit there with your arms crossed and your eyebrows pushed in, and that big scowl on your face because you don't like what you're hearing. Been there and done that. Got to get over it. You've got to listen with eagerness and honestly assess yourself. We'll wrap it up with verse 21. It's a therefore, so we need to see what the therefore is there for. Verse 21, therefore, in light of all that I've just told you, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Ridding yourself. This is a great, there's multiple word pictures going in here, mixed metaphors here. The first one is ridding yourself. This is the same word, used in the book of Acts. You remember when he was then known as Saul, the Apostle Paul, standing there with a bunch of Pharisees, and they're listening to Stephen preach, and Stephen preaches a powerful message and knocks them right between the eyes, and they respond in anger, and they pick up rocks to throw at Stephen, and he is martyred by stoning. Well, before they pick up those rocks, they take off their garments, and they say, here, hold this, and they hand them all to Paul, and he's standing there with all of their outer garments, and now they've got the freedom and mobility to pick up big rocks and throw them at Stephen. That same word for peeling off those garments is the word ridding yourself of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Whatever it is in your life that is holding you back from a full, comprehensive discipleship, adherence to the word, following of God, get rid of that. Remove those garments. Remove that sin-cursed flesh habits and those deep-rooted lusts so that you're able to take in the word of God. Only then will you be the fertile soil, next word picture, that receives the word implanted. The word is like a seed. God wants to plant it in the soil of your heart and watch it grow. But if your heart is rocky and hard because you are still hanging on to that lust, then it's never going to work. That's what we're called to do. Get rid of the filthiness and receive the word implanted. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Very, very simple concepts. When Phil Robertson passed away this week, his granddaughter posted his final words, and he had a few. His final words to her were, "Full strength ahead." I think that is an appropriate way to pursue our Christian walk. That's good advice. You and I may not be Phil Robertson. We may not ever have a national global platform on which to share the gospel. But what could God do with you if you let him? If you'd stop clinging to those things that you don't want to hear, those lusts that hold you back, if you could just get rid of those and let him do his work, what could God do with you? Let's push forward in faith, full strength ahead. Let's pray.